You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we thank you so much for our children. We thank you for Jesus and the picture that they gave us of him and his coming and how it was long awaited, a part of a plan that dates back a long, long time to eternity past. And so we're thankful for them. We're thankful that they have grown up with this story. We're grateful that they shared that story with us in this performance that they gave. And God, just ask that you would continue to bless them as they grow and mature in Christ, and pray that the message of Christ would be loud this morning, would be loud this Christmas season. And we are grateful for their help in telling that story, and we ask that you would be present in these moments as we give it a look as well. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. You know, I find it fascinating that you can give a complete stranger at a counter a little package that maybe looks like this with some information scratched on the front of it, and that this will get, most of the time, to the person that you intend to receive it. Like, there are a lot of people in the world. It seems weird to give a stranger a package and it gets where you want it to go. It really, from an infrastructural perspective, it's a massive undertaking, and I appreciate it. What a deal. I've been doing a lot of my shopping this year, not all of it, but some of my shopping this year online, just getting on and ordering some things. I'm receiving it in days, not weeks. Like, I'm using the internet, I'm on a website, I don't know these people, and I've said, I want one of these. And then 2 days later, I have one of those. At my house, it's remarkable that with this many people in the world, something that I order or something that I send gets to where I want it to go. Gets to where I want it to go. I used to work when I was in college. I used to work at a Mailboxes, etc. It's now the UPS store, but back before UPS bought it, it was Mailboxes, etc. And so I know the difference in volume. With packages, just regular, you know, weekly rhythms, and then the Christmas season. I mean, we had to rent other facilities. Oftentimes, we would line U-Haul trucks out the back door because our facility wasn't sufficient for the Christmas season to house all of the packages that we would get. The volume increase is insane. And so again, even it's amazing that you can do this any time of the year, but the fact that you can do this at Christmas, it's fascinating. But right here, on the front is all the information that you need. And working backwards, it sort of narrows the prospects. So you start with, you got a postal code, a zip code right there. So you know that that's United States. It sort of singles out the United States from all the other countries in the world. That's a U.S. postal code. So we know it's in the U.S. We got the abbreviation OR. So of all the states in the United States, we know that it's the state of Oregon. And then we working our way back, we see that it's the city of Lebanon. So of all the cities in Oregon, it's Lebanon. It's not Ontario. It's not Portland. It's not Eugene. Praise the Lord. It's Lebanon. Okay? Then out of all the streets in this town, they've singled out Rancho Road. Okay, that's the street I live on. And then there's a number on my house. So of all the houses on Rancho, it's 30416. So it's that particular house, not Dan and Amy's. They're down the street, not Eric and Jackie. They're across the street. It's my house. So it's this house number. And then it's my name. There are 9 people living in my home. 9. So even if this gets to my house, whose is it? It's mine. Okay, because this is my name. Look, there is no other Patrick Bowler at 30416 Rancho Road in Lebanon, Oregon, 97355. I am he. Okay, it narrows it down. There is no other one. Okay? And I use this illustration. This is an illustration that Josh McDowell used for many, many years back in the day. It sort of helps us understand the scope of narrowing something down to a particular individual. And what we saw with our kids today was they were doing, and Joseph even said, he said, this was prophesied many years ago. So the question today then is, and this particular season, is why Jesus? I mean, that time, there were a lot of men alive. There were a lot of people alive. There were a lot of babies born in Bethlehem. There were other people. So why Jesus? How did we narrow it down to Jesus when we look back and we designate this time of year to celebrate the incarnation of Christ and the coming of Jesus, the advent of Jesus? And so why Jesus? And so biblically looking back, in the prophetic passages in Scripture, hundreds of years before Jesus was even here, there were prophecies, specific prophecies given announcing the coming of Christ. Again, in a similar fashion, narrowing it down. Narrowing down the field. And so that's what we're going to do today a little bit. So I want you to look, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 16. This is the end of the book of Romans. We're going to look at the last couple of verses, fittingly entitled or labeled the doxology. Paul is wanting to close this hefty theological book. He's wanting to close it, making sure that the glory, doxology, is in the right place. And so it is a fitting end to the book of Romans. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, it's a weighty work. And so to see this at the end of the book is just phenomenal. Let's read. Look at verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, this is Paul writing, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Look at this. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. Literally, that could be kept secret or kept silent for long ages or from eternal times. Okay, that's a long time. There's a mystery. It's kept secret from eternal times. And so this week, yesterday, my wife and I sort of wrapped up, finally, the Christmas shopping, and came home and had the kids go into their room and brought the remaining gifts into the house and put them in our room, and we were exhausted, beat, so we didn't even put them away. They're in the middle of our bedroom. We just threw a blanket over the top of all of them. And then I don't know, it was a whim. I opened the door, and I said, kids, come here. And all seven of them come running in, gather around the door, and I'm like, that's all you get to see. There's this blanket over these gifts, and the little ones were like going nuts. And we almost had tears at one moment, so I don't know if it was a mistake on Dad's part. But it seemed good in the moment. I just went with it. And then I shut the door. And I was like, okay, so for them, there is a mystery kept secret for what seems like eternal times. Okay, so by the end of this week, they're going to be going insane. But that's the idea, that there is a mystery that has been kept secret from eternal times for long ages. Peter writes in his epistle that the prophets, when they were prophesying these things, wanted to figure out who they were talking about. Because they knew they were talking about somebody. And they were trying to figure it out, connect the dot, trying to figure out who is this we're talking about, because these things that we're saying and writing are phenomenal. Who is it? So even with them in ancient times, they could tell that someone was coming, something was going to happen. Who is it? And Peter writes that they learned that they weren't serving themselves, but they were serving you, that they didn't get to know. They prophesied these things and didn't get to see the revealing. They prophesied and foretold these things, but they didn't get to see the revealing. And Peter's saying, you guys got the revealing. Like, they were serving you. The blanket has been taken off. You've seen it in the person and the work of Christ. But this secret's been kept secret for a long time. But we knew it was coming. It was being announced. And it's just fantastic. So Josh McDowell, it doesn't do much teaching anymore, I don't think, but back in the 90s, he was doing conferences all over the place on apologetics and answering critics and demonstrating that the Scripture can be trusted, and Jesus did the things that Scripture claims. He, in fact, did this. This is historically accurate. So he has served the church well in his time. But he wrote a book. It was actually a two-volume work, Evidences That Demand a Verdict, and then there's sort of a shortened version of that called A Ready Defense, and this is what he wrote in that book. In the Old Testament, there are 60 major messianic prophecies and approximately 270 ramifications that were fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. You want to talk about narrowing things down? So the title this morning is quite simply, It Could Only Be Jesus. It could only be Jesus. When he says, I am he, there's no other option. He's right in saying that he is he. And so it's fantastic. And so we're going to look at some of these. There's no way we could look at all 60 major messianic prophecies, and certainly no way we can look at 270 ramifications in one morning, but we can sort of rehearse these and sort of, so we're going to be all over the place. We're not going to unpack it at any great length, just going to skip over the top, but we're going to look at some of these prophecies, because here's what I found to be true, even in my own life, is if you've been around the church for a long time, you've been a Christian for a while, you would nod your head and you would agree. If somebody said, are there prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Christ? And you would all say, Oh, yeah. And you would confidently say. And they go, where exactly are those and what things were prophesied? And you sort of start dancing a little bit and go, I don't have that on the top of my head, but I know it's true and I can get back, right? So I just want this to be an exercise of faith. I want us just to rehearse these things, even though we're not going to unpack them at any great length. We're just going to do a handful of them. Can't touch all 60. But I want you to see that as we do this, as we work, that it's going to narrow down to where you can confidently at the end go, it can only be Jesus. It could only be Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do, and we're going to try to do it as quickly as we can. Let's start with the words of Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 5. I'll put this on the screen. Do not think, he says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is what? Accomplished. In John chapter 5, sort of pushing back on the religious leaders who really didn't like him. They were jealous of him, didn't like him, and were his top critics. He pushes on them and he says this in John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So this is the conundrum. These religious leaders were claiming to understand scripture but were rejecting Christ. Jesus' simple point was this: it's about me. So if you're going to reject me, you don't know this like you think you do. Because this is about me. So you search them, think you found something, but yet you reject me. You haven't found what it's about. That's his point. It's a powerful point, emphatic point. Jesus knew who he was. But it gives us an idea of what Scripture, particularly the Old Testament this morning with the prophetic, what it's about. The announcement of Christ and the coming of Christ. It's awesome. So let's look at a few of these prophecies. Again, 60 major messianic prophecies. We're going to hit a handful of them. First, 1,400 years before Jesus was born, Moses prophesied that Jesus would be born of a woman. Okay, that narrows the field, like half of the population, right? Like, you want to talk about narrowing, he's going to be born of a woman, right? And at first you're thinking, okay, but we look in Genesis, we see that the announcement through a particular line, the offspring of a woman, all of a sudden, it starts getting really exciting. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago in our study of the book of Genesis. I'm going to read it again. This is right after sin. And God says this to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, singular. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So again, we're talking about Jesus. We're three chapters into the book of Genesis. We're already talking about Jesus in verse 15 of chapter 3. Not minutes after the fall into sin. This is phenomenal. The announcement of Christ. The proto-evangelium. The first gospel in 3:15. So in the book of Genesis, let's begin working our way back. We're going to narrow it down. The book of Genesis, 1400 years before Jesus was born, we have God's promise that one would come, singular, offspring singular, one would come, born of a woman, who would deal a death blow to Satan. Okay, so let's keep working our way back. Second, again, 1400 years before Jesus, Moses prophesied that Jesus would be a descendant of Abraham. Okay, so that narrows it down quite a bit because you're picking a family now. Would be a descendant of Abraham through his son Isaac, not Ishmael, through Isaac's son Jacob, not Esau, and through Jacob's son Judah, not any of the other 11 brothers. So again, we're narrowing it down. We're working it. We're finding a particular family, ruling out everybody who's not of Abraham, who's not of Isaac and Jacob, ruling out all of the other family lines. Let's look. Genesis chapter 12. God says this to Abram, who would become Abraham. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, this is an announcement of Christ. Now we're 12 chapters into the book of Genesis. Again, echoing Christ. That through your particular line, Abraham, would come one offspring who would be a blessing to all, not one family, all the families of the earth. So there's that announcement. God tells Abraham later, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. If you remember the story, Abraham was an old man. His wife was advanced in years, right? And she was barren. They didn't have any kids. And so here's this promise that he would become a great nation. And they go, well, we can't have kids. So then they devised to sort of have kids through one of her maidservants. And so again, God said, huh? No. Isaac, not Ishmael. I made you a promise. And so they, in fact, do get Isaac. His name means laughter, which is what happens when old people have babies. Okay? Let's keep moving. Numbers 24 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So here's what we're getting in Numbers. Again, the Pentateuch, we're getting this. Someone is coming, but not here yet. You feel that anticipation? Okay, so what is it? Well, a star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Isaac's son's name was Jacob, and it was later changed to what? Israel. So a star is going to rise out of Jacob. A scepter, which is what kings hold, is going to rise out of Israel. So again, we're whittling it down. We're narrowing it down. There's going to be a king that comes of this particular line. So, the one, again being Jesus, will come, born of a woman, through the line of Abraham, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, and through the line of Judah, not the other 11 brothers. And if you look at the book of Matthew, chapter 1, you see a section of scripture that's often skipped over. And you look at the genealogy of Christ. Does his genealogy go through that family line? Yes, it does. And so on a section of scripture where this guy beget that guy and this guy beget that guy, it's boring. You sort of skim over it and jump to chapter 2, chapter 3. When you know the family line and you know the prophetic and you see those names in the genealogy of Jesus, there is a cadence of worship. Because every single name mentioned that was prophesied is glory to God. It's powerful, for that is the genealogy of Christ. Okay, we're not done. Number 3. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus' mother would be a virgin. Well, that narrows things down. Isaiah 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's supposed to be a sign. Why is it a sign? Because that don't happen. When a virgin is pregnant, that's weird. And so he's saying, that's going to be a sign to you that this is the one. So again, God's not leaving you in a place where you have to guess. He's giving you very helpful information that helps narrow the field. And they shall call his name what? The kids were telling us just a minute ago. Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. So if you're wondering on who Jesus is, God with us is his name. That tells you who he is. 700 years before Jesus was born, Micah prophesied that the town where Jesus would be born in, the town of Bethlehem. Look at this. Micah 5. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And here's the interesting thing. Joseph and Mary did live in Bethlehem. Caesar at that time called for a census. And we saw that again. The kids did a beautiful job displaying it. A census requiring that everybody goes to their home, the husband's hometown. For Joseph, that was Bethlehem. So they return when she's very pregnant, and while they're there for the census, she gives birth. So is this our God going, man, she needs to be in Bethlehem. Come on. Oh, that was close. No. He's not up there going, man, I prophesied this thing. That was a close one. We almost missed that one, guys. Let's work hard, right? That's not him. He's going, no, absolutely, this is where it's going to happen. He knows, and he is sovereign over these things. Some have suggested, critics have suggested that Jesus knew the law so well that he knew the prophecies and therefore was by sheer will trying to hit them. And you just, what a ridiculous attempt. When the prophecies have to do with who you're born, what family line you're born to and where you're born, under what conditions you're born and who comes and visits you. Jesus, if he was just a man, would have no control over most of these things. Even the things that happened after him, like his crucifixion and these things. He had no control over these things. So again, this is just definitive in its announcement. Number 5, look at this one. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So you're going, oh, wait a second. So he's born in Bethlehem, but he's going to be out of Egypt? Man, this is tough to hit. And again, God's not going, man, I don't know how we're going to pull off Bethlehem to Egypt thing. But then Herod. Herod was a king. And he heard this announcement of a coming king and that everybody was waiting for a coming king. So what did he start doing? He started killing baby boys, young boys in that age bracket. Started wiping them out. Horrific. Now, it's a little lost on our culture because we're apparently comfortable with slaughtering children. You just sit on that for a second. This was horrible. And so an angel comes and visits Joseph and says, get your wife and your son, and you flee to Egypt. And they wait out the storm in Egypt and then return from Egypt. Out of Egypt I will call. It's phenomenal. After that, they moved back, and Jesus grew up in, not Bethlehem, in Nazareth, for that's where Joseph and Mary were from. And look at this, Matthew 2:23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. That was spoken by the prophets. It might be fulfilled that he shall be a Nazarene. So he's going to be born in Bethlehem, going to be called out of Egypt. He's going to be raised in Nazareth. Again, God is working this thing. He's not dodging like coincidences. He's working it. In control. Beautiful. Number six, 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would live his life without committing any sin. Okay, Isaiah 53, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The book of Hebrews, a New Testament passage, affirms that. For look what it says in chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet what? Without sin. Without sin. Jesus himself said, what are you accusing me of? What is it that I have done? Begging the answer, nothing. It's amazing. Number seven, 400 years before Jesus was born, Malachi prophesied that Jesus would enter the temple. This is interesting. Look at this, chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you... Remember, this is an everlasting covenant is the rhythm. Everlasting covenant. So this is the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is why this one's interesting. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. So it had to happen before then. So in Malachi, before 400 years before Christ is even on the scene, we have a deadline. He'll be there by AD 70. He'll be there by AD 70. And Jesus was, in fact, there. We know that. And he did go to the temple on a number of occasions. It's fantastic. 8. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied that John the Baptist would prepare the way for him. Isaiah 40, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And we know in the Gospels that that in fact came to pass. Number 9, 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah also prophesied that Jesus would do miracles. Look at Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Number 10, 500 years before Jesus was born, Zechariah prophesied that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Look at Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. On a colt. A specific donkey. The foal of a donkey. Did Jesus do that? Yes, he did. Triumphal entry in Mark 11. Number 11. Before 1,000 years before Jesus was born, the psalmist prophesied that Jesus would be betrayed by a close friend. Look at this, Psalm 41. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. It's a sign of aggression and hostility to lift your heel. Who's that? Judas. And you don't get to pick. This is announced. This is something you don't have control over, a close friend you travel with for 3 years betraying you. And it's Judas. What was the price for Jesus' betrayal? 30 pieces of silver. Look at Zechariah chapter 11. Then I said to him, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. That's a little obscure, but we know the amount was 30 pieces of silver that Judas received. After he received it, Jesus was betrayed. He felt overwhelming guilt, went in to give them the money back. It was blood money. They didn't want it. He threw it into the house of the Lord. Because it was blood money, they didn't want to keep it. Look what they did, Matthew 27. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said it's not lawful to put them in the treasury since it's blood money. Interesting, because they paid it, but they're not willing to receive it anyway, political. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And narrowing it down, 30 pieces of silver, this isn't a guess. It's a particular amount. Thrown into the house of the Lord and to the potter? What does that even mean? Oh, it went into the house of the Lord, but they didn't want to keep it, so they bought the potter's field. It's a burial place for strangers. 13, Isaiah prophesied, again, this is 700 years before Christ, that Jesus would be hated and rejected, that he would be beaten, that his beard would be plucked out, that he would be mocked and spit upon. Did that happen? Okay, yep. 14, the psalmist prophesied that they would roll dice for Jesus' clothes. Again, 1,000 years before Christ, that they would roll dice for his clothes. Did that happen? Yep, they cast lots for his clothes. 15, his crucifixion was even prophesied. Look at this, Psalm 22. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. And here's the interesting thing about this one. This is 1,000 years before Christ. This is one of the Psalms. 1,000 years before Christ, but 200 years before crucifixion. So 200 years before a particular form of execution even existed. And they're already talking about the particular way in which he would, in fact, die. Man. 16, that Jesus would be killed with sinners, Isaiah 53, killed with sinners. Either side, what do we have? Thieves, killed with sinners. 17, prophesied 1,000 years before Christ that none of Jesus' bones would be broken. When they would hang on the cross, they would come, and if they wanted to speed up the death process, the dying of the victim, they would break their legs so they could no longer push up to draw breath, and so they would suffocate and they would die. So they would break their legs. They came to do that to Christ, but he was already dead, for he had already given up his spirit, it says. He lays his life down. He gave up his spirit. And so they didn't break his legs, for he was already dead. 18, that he would be forsaken by God. Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? 19, it was prophesied that Jesus would in fact die. It says in Isaiah 53 that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. 20, that he would be buried in a rich man's grave. Look at a carpenter from Nazareth is not going to get a rich man's grave. But Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, believed in Christ and gave his tomb, which had never been used, cut out of stone. He gave it for Christ. And so he was buried in a rich man's grave. 21, both David and Isaiah. So David would be 1,000 years before Christ. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, prophesied Jesus' resurrection. Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption or decay. I'm not going to be in the ground for very long. Isaiah, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of anguish of the soul, he shall see and be satisfied. There's going to come an end to that payment, and he's going to prolong his days. And this covenant is what covenant again? Jeremiah 31. It's a new covenant, everlasting covenant. He's going to prolong his days. 22, it was prophesied that Jesus would ascend into heaven in Psalm 68, that he would sit at the right hand of God, Psalm 110, verse 1, and there are more. We've only looked at 22 of the more than 60 major prophecies about Christ. We didn't even touch the 270 ramifications in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ. So, to look for the Messiah, the Savior of the world, means that you are looking for a man born before AD 70, born of a woman, a virgin woman, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, who was born in Bethlehem, escaped to Egypt, would grow up in Nazareth, would perform miracles, be hated, rejected, and betrayed by a close friend for exactly 30 pieces of silver. You're looking for a man who would enter Jerusalem like a triumphal king and who 1 week later would be beaten and hung on a cross between two thieves. You're looking for a man whose clothes were divided up like trophies and gambled for. You're looking for a man who would be forsaken by God, who died without broken legs and was buried in a rich man's grave only to resurrect 3 days later. It could only be Jesus. It could only be Jesus. So what are the chances that Jesus, by mere luck, just happened to be that guy? Of course, critics are going to ask those types of questions. It was just by chance. Just happened to. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, helps us with this. So he picked 8 of the 60 prophecies, just 8, and he ran some sort of probabilities. And he said this. He said the chances that Jesus could have fulfilled just 8 of those 60 prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's a 1 with like 17 zeros. I don't even know the name of that number. It's so big. Okay? And for us, it's hard to get our mind around that. He continues. He says this. He says, if you were to take that many silver dollars, 10 to the 17th, you were to take that many silver dollars and dump them over the state of Texas, it would fill the state 2 feet deep with silver dollars. That's 1 with 17 zeros. And he says, and the chances of hitting just 8 of those prophecies, just randomly, just boom, 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 just 8 of the 60, would be like taking one of those silver dollars, putting an X on it, mixing it up in the entire state of Texas, blindfolding a guy and telling him to go get it. Just pick one. That's the chances. Those are the odds. And them ain't good gambling odds. It's a little perspective. And Jesus hit 60. Why? Because God is sovereign. And when he redeems, when he promises to redeem, he redeems. And he's not asking us to guess. He's telling us who it is. You need to get that. We're not making a guess. He's telling us who it is. And his name is who? Jesus. It could only be Jesus. And my hope for you this morning in this just brief rehearsal is that this is a life-giving, faith-building exercise. That your confidence in putting your faith in the person and the work of Christ is well-founded. And that you can confidently put your faith there. That he is who he says he is. And he did what Scripture claims he did. And that he is the one. He is the one. There could be no other. It could only be Jesus. Let's stand together. There are those that have claimed that to believe in Christ, to be a Christian, means you need to check reason in at the door. You need to check reason in at the door. And I'm asking you, which requires more faith? To accept Jesus as the one or to reject him as the one? And I would argue it takes more faith for you to reject Jesus. For the evidence is clear. It could be only Jesus. So we're going to do something that is our custom every week, but seems like the fitting conclusion to an exercise like that, and that is to come to the table together and to take communion together. And to exercise our faith in Christ and who he is and what he has done. And so, church, as a rehearsal, the bread represents what? What? The body of Christ, broken in our place for our sin. The cup represents what? His blood, the blood of a new covenant, an everlasting covenant, where he would sit on a throne for all eternity. 2 Samuel chapter 7. That there would be a king. God promised David that there would be a king that would sit on the throne from his line forever. Jesus is also referred to as Son of David. Will sit on a throne for all eternity, is at the right hand of the Father, now in glory, alive. Alive.
And it is right to put your faith there. It is right to put your faith there. And so this coming to the table is exercising that faith. Do you believe it? Don't come to the table if you don't. But if you do, you come confidently to the throne of grace. You come confidently to the table and you partake. And you say, this is where my hope rests. This cup, this is the new covenant. This is where my faith rests. And you come. If you do not know Jesus, I would invite you. The Jesus you just heard. Again, I know we just skipped over these things. Just touch down on all of these places. But if you're struck by the person of Jesus, it's right. I have been too. And you want to respond in faith, then I would invite you to respond in faith and say, Jesus, I had no idea that you are God, that you came in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, to die on the cross for all of my sin. You took my sin, I get the reward of your sinlessness, and I get an eternity with the Almighty, and you got my death. I believe it. And I believe that you rose again 3 days later, and I believe that one day you will come again, and you will gather your own, and we will live eternally with you. Forgive me, Father, for my sin. And I recognize that it is in Christ and in Christ only that my sin is taken care of. I believe that, and then I would invite you to the table. It's the place to be. And I would invite you as well, if you would respond in faith to Christ this morning, I would love to visit with you following the service. I know Pastor Dan's up here too. I don't know, Tanner, I think he's in the back. Hit somebody next to you. Just, we'd love to chat with you about it. If you have more questions, would love to do that. But the table is an exercise of faith. I'm inviting believers to the table because it's an exercise of faith. So let's do this together. We got a couple of stations in the front, in the back, up in the balcony. As we begin to sing, just move to one of those places. Exercise your faith. Say, Lord, I believe it. Father, I believe it. My faith is in Christ and in Christ only. By grace you have been saved.